Really appreciated the trio's song this morning as we were coming in to worship. I really appreciated the very strong reminder that I am not R.C. Sproul. And every day I wake up just feeling sad that I'm not R.C. Sproul, and then I come in here and it's like, this is not renewing your mind, and I am not R.C. Sproul. And just that keen, already feel it, you know, and now you get to really feel it. So you just have Adam here this morning, not R.C. Sproul, but we do have God's Word, and we do have His Holy Spirit. And so our reading this morning comes from the book of Galatians chapter 5 as we read verses 1 through 6. So hear now God's Word. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask Him to do just that. Our Lord Jesus Christ, You have once again set Yourself before us today in the Scriptures. Would You give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to rejoice? Give us Your message for our hearts today, and use Your word to bring glory to Yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure you have had somebody in your life come to you with a truly awful idea. I've had this happen to me before. I was once a teenager, so just every decision that was presented to me in life was a bad idea, pretty much. But when I was first learning to drive, I had a 1984 Ford Ranger, and it was a stick shift, and that was my vehicle that I learned to drive on. My parents could have gotten me an automatic, and on principle, my dad was like, you need to learn to drive a stick. And so it was not a great truck. It was a good learning experience, though. And it let me drive around and mow lawns, so that's how I made my money as a teenager for a while there anyway. But I remember there was one particular summer day where I had something very exciting scheduled, something very big in my life. And if you know me, you know that this is a big deal. A girl wanted to go to a movie with me, and that was not a thing. That was just not a thing. So I cleaned up my pickup truck, I cleaned up the floorboards, you know, I kind of got the truck presentable and ready. But I had this one problem with the truck, which was the gas gauge was stuck. It was stuck right in the middle, so even if you filled it all the way up, it looked like it was only at half. And consequently, if you were out of gas, it also looked like you had half a tank. And so I never knew how much gas I had in my car. I couldn't remember the last time I had actually filled it up, and I was trying to decide, do I need to spend money on gas, or do I need to take this money and use it to pay for the movie tonight? And because I was a teenager and I was broke. So my friend Travis came to me and said, Adam, you do not have to make this choice. You can fix that gas gauge. He said, take it out on the country road. We lived in rural Kansas, so there are just country roads everywhere. It's like the state flag. It's just a country road. And so he said, take it out on the road, and we called it cutting kitties. I don't know what they call it down here or up here, but you know, you just wave that truck all over the road, he said, and that gas gauge is going to loosen right up. You're going to be great. And so about a mile outside of town, we took the truck out, and you know, me, I'm a teenager. This is already my instinct, you know. This is like telling someone to do something they love to get something else that they love. So I go out on the country road, and I did what he said. After the accident, the county sheriff got one of those little roller things out where he just walks for a long way to see how far. And he said that there were 100 yards of swerve marks over this country road. before ultimately the truck ended up on its side in the ditch. And I always tell people this, and they think I'm making it up. I was listening to Dave Matthews Band, and I was listening to the song Crash, and the CD didn't skip, and I was really proud of my CD player. Travis had a bad idea. I was a bad driver, but he had a bad idea. And now, and you've learned something else about me, now you know that you have a pastor with a misdemeanor on his record. So I don't need to get a tattoo now. See? I'm already really edgy. You can just see it. Just exude edginess. But anyway, sometimes when people come to you with a bad idea, it's clear and it's obvious, and sometimes it's even funny. But oftentimes the bad ideas that people have are not funny. And in fact, we are surrounded by a society full of bad ideas, if we're honest. I had a friend of mine come to me fairly early on after getting married, and within his first year of marriage, he told me, I'm thinking of leaving my wife. And in a moment like that, you know, the first thing that goes through my head, at least, is, you know, this marriage can be saved. Don't leave your wife. But at the same time, you know, you want your friend to think well. You want him to stay for the right reasons. You don't want him to stay because of threats and negative things. And so you say good things. You say, but you love her. You made a promise to her. She's been loyal to you. We were witnesses at your wedding. She's a good wife. She hasn't done you wrong. You know, you go through the positives. And eventually, when that doesn't work, sometimes you need to state the motivations in the negative, right? You don't want someone to stay because of threats. You don't want someone to stay because of the negatives, but sometimes you need to bring them out. And so you do sometimes share that negative side. Here are the consequences of what happens if you make this decision, right? And so I told my friend, I said, if you leave your wife, you will hurt her in a way that no one has been capable of hurting her before in her life. I told him, you have no biblical grounds for divorce, and so you will be under the wrath of God. You'll have despised the wife of your youth when you owed her love. God will rob you of a sense of assurance. Your life will not be better because of this. You will just take your problems from this marriage to the next. And I told him these things. And then I said one further threat. I said, and we may have been friends for 15 years, but if you do this, you will no longer have me as your friend because I cannot go with you in this decision that you're contemplating. And as much as I gave him the positives and as much as I gave him the negatives, he ended up doing exactly what he was thinking of doing. And he ended up facing all of those negative consequences exactly as I predicted, not because I'm a prophet, but just simply because I have common sense and I know what the Bible says. Paul has talked an awful lot about the good that comes from having Christ. He has really given the positives of the spiritual life that Christ calls us to. He's talked to us about justification and adoption and sanctification and all these gifts that flow from knowing Jesus. But it's like at this moment in the narrative, he also needs to make very clear, you need to hear the negatives of what happens if you are actually going to do these things. If you decide to go with the Judaizers and to believe that you can be justified by relying on ceremonies and works of the law, what are you going to lose? What do you miss out on? In other words, he's given the carrot, here's the stick. What's going to happen now? And this actually does need to be faced, right? If you decide to go back to the law and you try to find peace there, what happens? What are some of the negative outcomes? What do you need to be warned about? Well, Paul gives us three answers this morning. If you try to be justified by the law, he says, the result will be a wasted Christ, wasted law-keeping, and wasted circumcision. Wasted Christ, wasted law-keeping, wasted circumcision. So first, Paul says, if we try to be justified by the law, the result will be a wasted Christ. You see this right here in verse 2. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So he starts off with this solemnity, right? He says, look, behold, pay attention, be careful. I, Paul, say to you, what is he doing? He's invoking his own name. He's invoking his own integrity. His integrity is at stake here. He says, listen to me, I'm serious. What's he serious about? If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. In other words, Christ will be wasted on you. He will be no good to you if you do this. If you try to live under the law, there you get no benefit from Jesus. If you try to contribute some, you will get nothing from him. See, remember the Judaizers that Paul is dealing with did not deny Christ. These are not people saying, hey, Jesus isn't God. They're not denying Christology. For all intents and purposes, they are orthodox in every way when it comes to their understanding of the nature of God. They didn't want to set Jesus aside. They wanted to distinguish between his grace and their works of the law and say, we can have both. I can do half. Jesus can do half. A perfect compromise, right? We can share salvation between us. Jesus has done this. I'll do this. It'll be great. And Calvin says this, though. He says, Christ cannot be divided like this. He only benefits us when we embrace him in his fullness. We fully embrace Jesus and all that he is for us. We can't do this halfway embrace. And so to accept Christ, but then also to say, you know, I'm keeping some contribution back for myself, something that I can say, I did this. Then Paul is saying, you don't have Jesus at all. To have Jesus is to have him completely. To have Jesus is not just to have a part of him or to have one of his benefits. You get all of him or you get none of him. Maybe there's a marriage analogy here that's helpful. When you marry someone, you vow that you will be faithful to them alone. Can you imagine wedding vows where at the altar the groom says, I want to marry you, but I want to keep someone on the side? Can you imagine a sane person accepting those vows, right? The vow is to forsake all others, right? You have one cistern that you drink from in marriage, and when you don't, you have problems. Problems that threaten the marriage at its foundation. In the same way, you can't drink the water from the cistern of Jesus and then also have others that you're drawing from as well. You are either all in with Jesus or you're not. So if you rely on the ceremonies, if you rely on the laws, if you find your security in how you're behaving and how you're doing, then what you're doing is you're trying to keep the law in a way that bypasses Jesus. Phil Ryken's got a great illustration of this. He tells the story of a man who has a Babe Ruth autographed baseball. And he's had it for a number of years, and then he says, you know, I could probably retire if I sold this Babe Ruth autographed baseball. And so he pulls this thing out, and as he's admiring it, he thinks to himself, you know, the words on this thing are awfully faded. It would be a shame if people couldn't see the words on my baseball. And so he takes his pen out, and he traces Babe Ruth over the words. Now, of course, we all know, I don't think you would pay anything for that baseball. He went from taking this thing that is basically priceless, and he's made something that has become completely worthless. What a tragedy for someone to think that they know Jesus, and then they say, Christ is a Savior, but he's not a perfect Savior. Let's see what I can add to this. Let's see what I can contribute to this, right? Paul is trying to get this across. As you are writing over the work of Jesus, you are obliterating his priceless work. You have nothing to give that is better than the real thing. And so in trying to write over the perfect worth of Jesus, you obliterate it, says Paul. Don't do it. So that's the first warning that Paul gives here. Relying on the works of the law will result in a wasted Christ. The second, Paul warns us of wasted law keeping. Look at verses 3-4. He says, He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So Paul's friend comes to him and says, I think that I can add to the grace of God. I will rely on Jesus, but I think I have something to offer myself. And Paul's warning to him is something we've seen before, and Paul keeps repeating it. This is a bad idea. And by the way, this is something that is not the first time that Paul has said this in the book of Galatians here. You know, people used to say to Luther, why is it you keep preaching the gospel all the time? And Luther constantly was saying, I constantly preach it because you constantly forget it. And Paul has made this point already. There's not an innovation here at this moment. In fact, you could just argue that every one of these sermons is really just turning the diamond on the gospel and just trying to sort of get at what Paul is, the full picture of what Paul's doing here. But Paul has said, you obligate yourself to complete and flawless obedience when your heart is set on finding peace with God by doing good, by finding your security in your goodness, by finding security in your obedience. So don't think that this is just about feeling more holy because you've been circumcised, right? You rely on this part of the law. You have to keep all of it. So it's not just about circumcision. Law keeping is a package deal. So if you think that you've got what it takes to observe this ceremony or that ceremony, and then you have to accept the next one and the next one, and we saw that already. He uses the word circumcision again in verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. He's obligated to keep the whole law. Now, why does he use the word circumcision here? It's because he said back in chapter 3, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So there's the warning. And then in chapter 3 again, he said, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. And so law keeping is a package deal. You do all this work. You do all the ceremonies. You follow all of the rules. You do your level best and you keep the Ten Commandments to a T, but then you have a lustful thought. You know, you wish you had your neighbor's Tesla instead of your gas guzzler, right? You feel discontented. I want a vehicle that doesn't make any noise when I drive down the road. Is that possible? And you sort of wish that God had caused things in your life to be different. You've done all this law keeping, and now here you are thinking about wishing things were different in your life. All of those good things just flushed away. All that law keeping wasted, and that's what Paul says here. Paul knew this in his own life. You know, you read the first two chapters of Philippians, and this is a guy who has a laundry list of good deeds that he has performed. Things he was very proud of, things that really built up his confidence in himself as a lawkeeper. He saw himself as this model of lawkeeping. If you wanted to know how to keep the law, watching Paul before the road to Damascus would be a really great place to start. If you just wanted to know how to act out lawkeeping. If anybody could have been saved by doing the right thing, it would have been Paul. You know, this is a guy who's circumcised on the eighth day. He's of the people of Israel. He's a dedicated law keeper. But what does he say in Philippians? He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. When Paul says, I lost all things, he doesn't mean I lost my house, I lost my car, I lost my dog, a country song. Like, that's not what Paul's saying he lost. He's talking about his law keeping. He lost all the law keeping. He lost all the good that he was doing. And he started to realize something. He thought he had all these things in the plus column, and now he realizes he had it backwards, and they were all in the cons column. They were all against him, and he ended up having to repent of his law-keeping. Have you come to the end of yourself so that you cease trying to make your own wins in the Christian life? In your plus column, this is what a Christian has. Christ alone. Amen. In the plus column. all the other stuff is in the cons column to one degree or another at least. So, and Paul says that's the only real biblical option. Everything else is rubbish. Everything else is garbage. If you try to keep the law, all you're going to do is you're going to be practicing wasted law keeping. And third, Paul tells us that if we attempt to be justified by works of the law, we will have a wasted circumcision. Now, look at verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now, we've already covered this territory of law-keeping. Paul has already hit on this issue of law-keeping before. But remember, though, circumcision is shorthand for Paul keeping the whole law. The Galatians don't just want to do a little cosmetic surgery on their body and then live by faith in Christ. They really are looking at circumcision as the first step of a life of law-keeping. And yet he keeps using the idea of circumcision. And so instead of, you know, we already talked about the law-keeping side of this, let's talk about circumcision and what it is and what it means. Remember what circumcision was. It was a sign. It was a sign. And it was a covenant sign, right? It's a covenant sign given to Abraham. Once he puts his faith in Christ, once he is in covenant with God, he receives this covenant sign, and then his children get the covenant sign. But remember, circumcision didn't make Abraham righteous. That's what Romans 4:11 says. Circumcision didn't make him righteous. It was meant to be a sign of his righteousness that was already there through Jesus. And so the circumcision pointed in hope to his righteousness through faith. So the act of circumcision does nothing to bring us peace with God, Paul says. You got a whole nation of Israel here. They've all got this thing, and they don't have peace with God. And so Paul says, just like it wouldn't have done Abraham any good if he had done it before he had faith. Let me translate this into our context, right? We are not actually tempted as believers in 2019 to resume circumcision as this thing that justifies us. I haven't run into a bunch of people who are running around advocating actually having that surgically done to believers in Jesus. So I don't think that's our struggle. And if I preached on that, you guys would be like, I don't know who he's arguing with, you know? The covenant sign today isn't circumcision, it's baptism. The Galatians are tempted to point to the covenant sign and find their security in that. And we can be tempted to the same. We might not be tempted by circumcision, but we're tempted to misunderstand the covenant sign of baptism. You know, I say this all the time, and I've only been here a few months, and I am sure this is not the first time you're going to hear this from me, and I don't think it's the first time you have heard this from me. But a sign points to something other than itself, right? Circumcision is not the destination. Circumcision is the sign that points to the destination. And that's the same thing with baptism. Baptism is precious, but it's a sign that points to Jesus. What a tragedy for Christians to get the covenant sign, think they've arrived, and to suddenly say, look, I'm a covenant child, for example. You could have somebody who's a covenant child and say, well, I'm never going to profess faith. That is a tragedy for someone to receive the covenant sign and then not receive the thing that the sign points to and just think, well, I'm fine because when I was a week old or a month old or 2 years old, my parents had me baptized, and so now I feel secure. There are plenty of Christians who, if you ask them if they know the Lord, they would say, well, I've been baptized, or I'm on the membership rolls somewhere, right? I've heard that plenty of times before. Some people are even told they should feel secure because they've been baptized. But let me give you this warning. And I think Paul gives this warning here by extension. Unless your baptism is united to faith in Christ, you may as well not be baptized at all. That's what Paul says about circumcision here. Your circumcision is wasted if you do not put your faith in Jesus. I'm going to say the same thing about baptism. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, your baptism is a wasted testimony. It is a sign. It's a sign that you should follow. But it will be wasted if you don't put your faith in Jesus. We must not be superstitious about the sacraments. I use this illustration that I've used 1,000 times before, but if you're on the highway and you're hungry and you see a sign that says Chick-fil-A 10 miles and it's not a Sunday, then you would be a fool to stop at the sign and camp out by this road sign and say, well, I wonder why I'm still hungry. Because you see what happened. You confused the sign for the destination. The sign's job is to point you to the destination, to confirm that you're going in the right direction. And circumcision, rightly understood, led us to Christ. Paul has said that before. But here's the reality. Apart from faith in Jesus, the sacraments of God really are worthless. They're just a road sign that won't feed you. They're just a road sign that won't give you what is being pointed to there. There are advantages to being in the church, to being part of the covenant community, to being a member of the church. But there's a kind of pastoral oversight that baptized members of the church receive that visitors and unbaptized people don't have. But at the end of the day, it's no help to say, well, a pastor dunked me or a pastor poured water on me. If you can't also say, I believe in Jesus and I repented of my sins. I completely rely on him alone for salvation. So your baptism is precious. Every time you remember that you've been baptized, and if you're a covenant child that has not professed your faith in Jesus, or if you're an adult who's been baptized and you've not made a public profession of faith, I want you to think of your baptism, and I want you to remember your baptism often. The Puritans used to say, it's important for us to remember and improve our baptism. That was the language that the Puritans would use. What are they saying? Your baptism is like a permanent mark that's been placed upon you, and it's like having a message tattooed on your forehead that says, you are a child of God, believe in Jesus, do not waste this mark. Trust in Jesus. Do not waste the covenant sign. Improve your baptism. Trust in Jesus. So in a sense, I kind of lied when I said the baptism does nothing for us if it's not united to us by faith. Because guess what? Every day it screams to us, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Amen. If you're a covenant sign in this church, child of this church, you haven't professed your faith in Jesus, if you haven't come to the elders, please do that. Come to me. Come to one of the other elders. Tell us about your faith in Jesus. We want to hear it. I tell you this, it would cheer our hearts to no end to hear your testimony. It's a promise here, but it's buried in the warning. If you do not trust in Christ alone and rely on him alone for your salvation, you will have a wasted circumcision, a wasted baptism. And so the covenant sign will have been wasted on you if it is not also united to faith. And Paul's showing us the dark timeline here, right? This is all conditional on if you rely on the works of the law. How grim can things get for our soul if we will not lean on Christ alone? Remember the cost here isn't just winning or losing a theological debate. Paul's got better things to do than just to argue with people. Paul has set the stakes. The stakes are life itself. Luther says this. He says, what a great misfortune it is to be deprived of Christ and forced to keep the whole law. Oh, what a curse. Those are the stakes. So the challenge Paul gives us is simple. Trust in Jesus. Three words, and it's Paul's whole message. Why does it take a whole book? Because it's so tempting not to. And I know that might sound a little cliche to say trust in Jesus, but look, we have nothing new to offer that Jesus cannot give us. He doesn't require perfect faith from us. He only requires faith. Weak faith, little faith, weary faith, they all take hold of the same Savior. And so the call is not a call to perfect faith. If it was, nobody would be saved. When we live our lives in such a way that we say, I love you, Jesus, and I need you, Jesus, but I need to make a contribution here. I need to do something. I need to add something of my own here. Let's have this ceremony. Let's have that ceremony. Let's have this thing that makes me feel better about my security, right? When we live our lives like that, here's what we're doing, perhaps without realizing it, we are declaring Jesus to be an incomplete and imperfect Savior. So really, when it comes right down to it, it comes down to the sufficiency of Jesus. Either Jesus is enough or Jesus is not enough. We have to settle that in our own hearts. And if Jesus is an imperfect Savior, then he is no Savior. And that's what Paul's saying here. All our Jesus talk becomes wasted if we only plan on to lean on him a little, or to lean on him some, or to lean on him part way, and then to do the rest of the standing for ourselves. But see, we're different. Verse 5 is us. The rest of these verses are warnings, but verse 5 is a moment of security. In the middle of all these warnings, Paul says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Right? Isn't that exciting? Spirit-empowered waiting. Waiting. Waiting is so hard. It is incredibly hard. It's especially hard if you're a person of action. And waiting doesn't even sound exciting, right? Well, waiting. We wait. What is it about going to the DMV we dread so much? Isn't it the wait? And Paul says, we wait. And we wait by the power of the Spirit. We need God's help to wait. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the hope of righteousness, Paul says. We have something that we live in each day with expectancy and joy, and it's something the world doesn't understand. It's something the world can't understand because they neither have hope beyond today and what today has, and because they really don't love righteousness either. And so Luther says it better than I ever could. He says, this is very important. It's a very important and pleasant comfort with which to bring wonderful encouragement to minds afflicted and disturbed with every sense of sin and afraid of every flaming dart of the devil. Your righteousness is not visible and it is not conscious, but it is hoped for as something to be revealed in due time. Therefore, you must not judge on the basis of your consciousness of sin, which terrifies and troubles you, but on the basis of the promise and teaching of faith by which Christ is promised to you as your perfect and eternal righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good. You are so kind. You are so generous that you give us the gift of Christ and you tell us, you can never do better than this. You can never add to this. You have nothing new to give. In a powerful way, Lord, you've relieved us of an incredible burden. We walk in freedom now because Christ has carried the burden for us, the burden of the law. Help us to improve our baptism for those of us who have been baptized. Help us to rely on Christ alone, to do that which the covenant sign points to, and set aside all those things that we might be tempted to rely upon, trusting in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.